Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Look in your Bibles, right after verse 8. In the English Standard Version, which is the version of the Bible that we're using here, there's a separation between verses 8 and 9, and a note that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. If you have another version of the Bible, like the NASB or the NIV, you'll see something similar. And we're going to tackle these last few paragraphs next Sunday, but for today, we're going to follow these translations and the majority of modern and historic biblical scholars in ending Mark's account of the gospel here in verse 8. Which means that we have to grapple with Mark's strange, abrupt ending. Matthew and Luke and John all include significantly more details surrounding the resurrection. Specifically, each of those gospel writers includes actual accounts of Jesus appearing bodily. As you read the other gospel accounts, there's more of a sense of resolution and closure. And that's not true of Mark's account of the gospel. Mark gives only one paragraph to the resurrection. And Jesus himself does not actually appear after he has been raised in Mark's account. And the story ends with the only eyewitnesses, these three women, fleeing in fear and not immediately sharing what they had heard and been told with anyone. So it feels abrupt and incomplete. And it's no surprise that scribes, several generations later, would compile a few extra paragraphs of details and traditions from secondary sources to try to smooth what feels like a bumpy landing. But I believe that the abrupt, unresolved ending of Mark's resurrection narrative is by design. Having repeatedly, throughout his writing, confronted his readers with the powerful, authoritative, miraculous words and works of Jesus, and the overwhelmed, confused, fearful response of those who witnessed them, Mark now ends his account with Jesus' ultimate triumph and the terrified, astonished response of these first witnesses. And then, in effect, Mark faces us, his readers, with the final question. What's your response? What do you make of Jesus? So first, let's look at the pattern of powerful words and works of Jesus through Mark's gospel, and the response of amazement and fear. From the time of Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, which marks the beginning of his earthly ministry, to its conclusion at his crucifixion and resurrection, that's roughly a period of 3 years. So Jesus' ministry lasts, some scholars would say 2 years, some would say three, so it's a pretty short ministry, 2 or 3 years. And the majority of the time that Jesus spent in his earthly ministry was remarkably mundane, very ordinary. Jesus ate and slept. He went about his day with his closest disciples and followers. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, walking from town to town, preaching and teaching. Most of the time, Jesus spoke and behaved in ways that at least mostly made sense to those around him. But occasionally, Jesus did something that gave those around him a glimpse of his true identity. He's like Clark Kent, taking off his glasses and opening the front of his shirt to reveal the Superman logo underneath. And in those moments, the boxes that every other person fits in, the boxes that we try to put Jesus in, they explode. So consider, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 4, verse 41, this familiar story. Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. He falls asleep in the stern. And while he's sleeping, a storm arises. And the boat is in danger of being capsized. And they're all in danger of dying. And Jesus, roused from his sleep, says to the storm, says to the weather, "Peace, be still." And the storm ceases. The wind stops. The waves become calm. And verse 41, the disciples' response. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What is this guy doing? Who can do something like this? Then turn the page to chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus crosses the sea to the other side. And when he lands on shore, a demon-possessed man comes out to meet him, crying out, cutting himself with stones. And Jesus rebukes the demon, casting the demon out of the man. And in verse 15, the villagers around, they come to where Jesus has just cast out this demon. They came to Jesus, verse 15, and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Who did this? Who is this guy? And it says they begged Jesus to leave. Get back in your boat and cross back over. We are terrified of you. Just a few verses later, verse 33, the woman with the discharge. This woman has been sick for years. And in verse 28, she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be well." So she hears that Jesus is coming through, hears the things that Jesus has done, and she says, "If I can just get close enough to Jesus to touch him, I think I'll be healed." And so she touches him. She makes her way through the crowd and grabs hold of Jesus' cloak, and immediately she's healed. And in verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She's happy with what has happened, but she's terrified at the power that has just gone through her. And then just three verses later, there's this ruler of the synagogue and his daughter has been sick and now she has died. And Jesus says to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And then he walks into the room where the dead little girl is. And he says to her, "Little girl, arise." And the dead girl is restored to life. And verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And that word amazement in verse 42 is the same word in chapter 16, verse 8, when it says that the women were astonished. Chapter 6, Jesus' disciples are alone in the boat this time, and they're trying to cross over to the other side. And it's dark and the wind is against them, so they're not making good headway. And suddenly they look out onto the water and there's Jesus walking on the water, getting ready to pass by them, showing them a glimpse of his glory. In verse 50, they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I am, do not be afraid." Chapter 9, at the Transfiguration, Peter and James and John go with Jesus up to a high mountain. And it says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So up on the mountain, Jesus reveals a little bit of his glory to these three disciples. In verse 6, it says, Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then finally, verse 32. Starting in verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Killed? Raised from the dead? What is he talking about? Who is this? This is not just a man. Jesus does not fit our expectations. An encounter with Jesus will leave you slack-jawed, undone, unsettled. He does not fit neatly into your patterns, habits, plans, and desires. It's one thing to engage Jesus as a gifted teacher or a man of wisdom, or a charismatic political visionary, or a compelling preacher, or a courageous martyr. We have categories for that. We know what people like that are asking of us and how we should relate to each of them. Those type of people can have world-changing impact. People spend their lives following people like that. We write songs and books. We make movies about people like that. We build statues in their honor. And Jesus is all of those things. He's a gifted teacher, a charismatic political visionary, a wise man. He is all of those things. But repeatedly in his earthly ministry, Jesus confronts those around him with a more unsettling claim. He is not merely a man, even a great man. He is the supreme King of the universe. He is Yahweh, the great I Am, who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and on Mount Sinai. He is the image of the invisible God. He is deity in human form, God in the flesh. He is like us in his humanity, but he is utterly unlike us in his divinity. In the Gospels, Jesus comes as a holy God to sinful people. He begins his ministry in Mark 1:14 by saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." We have repeatedly attempted to de-God God by disobeying him, denying his existence, ignoring him, and taking him lightly. But now, God has come to claim what is his, to establish his kingdom, and he means to put all of us on notice that he is here to do business with us. When I was in college, I visited a friend at another college, and I parked outside their dorm. And when I got back to my car, I had a ticket in the window because I didn't have a permit to park in that parking lot. And at first, I was a little bit worried. Nobody likes to get a parking ticket. But then I looked at the ticket, and I realized this isn't from a police department. This is from campus security. So I crumpled it up and threw it away. They don't know who I am. I don't live here. I'll just never park here again and move on with my life. And so somewhere in the files at Minnesota State Moorhead, there's a parking ticket for a 97 Chevy Lumina that has not been paid. How many of us have that attitude with God? He has rules. I've broken those rules, but is he even real? Does it matter? What's he going to do about it? The earthly ministry of Jesus is meant to disabuse us of any doubts on that matter. He comes as a man among men and women, walking and talking, eating and sleeping, but then he overwhelms us with his full identity, calming a storm, raising the dead, walking on water, casting out demons. And repeatedly through the Gospels, when people come face to face with that reality, even for just a few moments, they are undone. Oh no, God is real. He's really real. He is right here. He cares deeply and intimately about human history and specifically about me and my story. He has power and authority, and he does not take himself lightly. He is aware of me and is standing in my path, and I have to account for him. And so they are astonished and afraid. Do you think we would respond any differently? The Bible means to confront us with the reality that God is God and that he means to be reckoned with. This is not a light thing. It is astonishing and deeply startling. And on Easter Sunday, Jesus is ready to reveal, to fully display his power and authority. So to use the Clark Kent analogy again, this time the civilian clothes are gone, and he is standing tall with his cape waving in the wind. I read it at the beginning of the service. In Romans 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power at the resurrection from the dead. The one who showed flashes by walking on water and healing the sick now gives full vent to his strength by triumphing over the grave. But surprisingly, Mark chooses to tell instead of show. Rather than explicitly bringing the resurrected Jesus on stage, as do the other gospel writers, Mark relays to his readers the first Easter sermon ever preached. So look at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 16. These women go to the grave expecting to find Jesus' body, expecting to honor him one last time by anointing him, by covering him with spices. And they get to the tomb, and the stone has been rolled away. In verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Who is this young man dressed in white? And why does Mark tell us that he is sitting? From the context and from the other gospel accounts, it's abundantly clear that this is an angel. He's dressed in white. He inspires fear in those who encounter him. He has a message to deliver. This is the pattern. This is what we expect when we see an angel in Scripture. But why is he sitting? I didn't grasp this detail until I was studying the text this week. I'm looking at it thinking, who cares that he's sitting? That's a strange thing to include, Mark. But then I thought more about it. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then a three-chapter sermon. Sits down, opens his mouth, and begins to speak. Or look at Luke chapter 4. Verses 16 to 21. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Sits down, opens his mouth, and begins to teach. So unlike our context, here you all sit down, I come and stand behind this pulpit. And you know what I'm here to do. I'm here to preach. In Jesus' day, the preacher would walk up to the lectern, sit down, and begin to preach. This young man sitting, dressed in a white robe, and he said to them, this is an angel, a messenger, a herald with a message to proclaim. He's here to preach. So what's his sermon? It's a much shorter sermon than mine. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So do not be alarmed. These are the common first words for an angel. And what the angel is saying here is, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. This is a sermon with good news. This is a message with good news, not bad news. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Jesus is the real life, flesh and blood individual, the man that was buried on Friday. That Jesus, the Jesus who grew up in Nazareth, the Jesus who walked around Israel for 3 years teaching and preaching, you're looking for him. He has risen. He is not here. This Jesus was not only a man, he was God. He is God. This is the full and final display of that reality. See the place where they laid him. This is relevant to these three women. Because if you remember last week, they saw him buried. These women were there at the crucifixion. They watched Joseph of Arimathea take the body down from the cross, wrap it in a linen shroud, place it in the tomb, roll the stone in front of the grave. They were eyewitnesses to the burial. And now the angel says, come look again. See where they laid him. There's no one there. The grave is now empty. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Just think about that. The disciples had abandoned Jesus at his arrest. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And the angel says, Jesus is not done with them. They've abandoned him. He has not abandoned them. Tell them to go to Galilee. And Peter, why does he single out Peter? Why does he call Peter by name? Peter had refused to name himself as one of Jesus' disciples. Weren't you with Jesus, the Galilean? I don't even know the man. And now Jesus graciously names Peter as one of his, restoring him to the fold. There you will see him, the angel says. This is not a tall tale. This is not a myth. This is not a legend. Go to Galilee. See for yourself. He really is alive. He will make himself known there, just as he told you. Everything Jesus has said has come to pass. Three times he had told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days I will rise. Just as he told you, the angel says. He is who he says he is. He has done what he said he would do. Now, remember, Jesus came as a holy God to sinful people. But he did not come to condemn. He came to save. He tells people, back in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the kingdom of God has come. But he offers a chance to repent and to believe the good news. The king with the crown has become the servant who wears thorns. He's laid down his life for his sinful people. He has died to take away their sin. And he has risen to new life. He has conquered sin and death. He has opened the curtain to give his people access to his Father forever. That's the angel's message. That's the message of the New Testament. That's the message of the entire Bible. Why should these women believe this young man dressed in white, sitting down to deliver a message? Because he's sitting in an empty tomb. The God on behalf of whom he speaks has demonstrated absolute sovereignty and might. Why should you believe me as I preach from this book? There is power in Christian preaching because we are standing in front of an empty tomb, declaring a risen and reigning Lord and Savior. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and you are still in your sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised. The power in Christian preaching is the empty tomb. Apart from that, go home and look for Easter eggs. Which brings us to the women's response and Mark's question for us. Mark only records the women's initial interaction and response, because in some ways, it's more relevant and applicable to us, the readers. For Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, it is initially true that they hear the message that Jesus has risen without themselves seeing the risen Jesus. Initially, they hear the message from the angel, and they have to wait a little bit before they see Jesus. But that's enduringly true for us. Matthew and John both relay that very soon after this initial proclamation by the angelic messenger, Jesus appears bodily to these women, confirming the angel's report about him. They get to see with their own eyes that Jesus really has triumphed over sin and death. They no longer have to take the angel's word for it. They themselves have seen him. And it's natural for us to desire the same experience. Don't you wish you could have seen Don't you wish you could see the risen and reigning Jesus face to face? Don't you wish you could reach out and touch him? Wouldn't that make it easier to believe? If I had more conclusive evidence that Jesus really died and really rose again to new life, I would be more inclined to believe. If only I could see him for myself, I would be ready to commit to all the claims of Christianity. Mark would caution you to be careful with that line of thinking. It's not that he's asking us to take a blind leap. He has spent chapter after chapter providing detailed accounts of Jesus' life, his miracles, his teaching and preaching, his interactions with people, including careful details, tying it all to eyewitnesses. Mark's writing is thoughtful and thorough. He honors us as his readers, as rational thinkers. He assumes the intelligence and the thoughtfulness of those who are reading. But Mark does make plain to us that being an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus will not work as the decisive factor. Again and again, and even here on Easter Sunday, people saw with their own eyes, but they were still confused and frightened. The other three gospel writers say the same. When the disciples go to Galilee and see in person the risen Christ, Matthew tells us in chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some of those there at Galilee looking at him were still unsure. In Luke 24, 9 to 11, after the women do see Jesus and go tell the disciples, Luke tells us, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Or remember doubting Thomas in John 20, verses 24 and 25. Jesus appears to some of the disciples, but Thomas isn't there. And so Thomas says, unless I see, I will never believe. Unless I can put my hand in his side and my fingers in his hands, I'm not going to believe that he's really alive. The question of whether Jesus really was raised from the dead and thus really is the sovereign Lord of the universe, worthy of love and devotion, is not only for the handful of people who saw it 2,000 years ago. It's not just for the eyewitnesses. It's the question we all must answer, and it's the invitation that we have all been given. Thomas doubts, and then Jesus appears to Thomas. Thomas falls on his face and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus looks at him and he says, do you now believe? Do you believe because you see? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Kim read for us 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Verse 3, Peter says, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the hope of the Christian. Born again because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then Peter says in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hearing a pronouncement from an angel is not as glorious as seeing the risen Christ with your own eyes. And this sermon is by no means the best one being preached this morning. But dear ones, listen to me. I beg you to grasp the reality and the significance and the sweetness of this proclamation. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has risen. The grave that once held him is empty. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. And he rose again to grant you eternal life with him. Have you heard enough? Will you believe? I'll close with the words of Paul in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? Believe what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you open our spiritual eyes to see? Would you bear witness in our hearts that these words are true? Would you confirm in us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was delivered into the hands of men, that they killed him, that after 3 days he rose again to eternal life, and that all who believe this in their hearts and confess him with their mouths as Lord will be saved. Amen.